He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Today, I want to invite you into an honest investigation today. Much like the invitation to investigate that Jesus graciously extends towards Thomas as he appears to the disciples this second time. And in this second visit to his disciples, Jesus personally invites Thomas to investigate his wounds, his pierced hands, his feet, his side. And Jesus says these words to Thomas. He says, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side." And as we take some time to investigate Thomas's encounter with Jesus, I'd like for us to see clearly what's on Jesus's heart for Thomas, and by extension, what's on his heart for all of us today. Did you know that Thomas, one of the 12, is rarely ever mentioned in the New Testament? Did you know this? He's rarely ever actually mentioned. For example, the only time that his name shows up in what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is in the chapter where Jesus appoints the 12 to become apostles. So for example, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 to 4, this is what it says. Matthew writes, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority to over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." That's the only time he's ever mentioned in the book of Matthew. And guess what? If you look at the book of Mark, Mark retells this same list, and Thomas is simply just a name on a list in the book of Mark. And if we look at the Gospel of Luke, guess what? You guessed it right. Again, the same list. His name is only mentioned on a list in the Synoptic Gospels. It's only in the Gospel of John that we get any hint as to what the personality traits of Thomas might have been, what his disposition as an apostle might have been. Think about this for a moment. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Thomas goes from being a guy whose name is recorded on a list to the Gospel of John, where he's an actual person with personality and character traits, maybe even a hint of an Enneagram number. What Enneagram would Thomas been? I'm not sure. I'm still thinking about that. And it's only in the Gospel of John that we get a glimpse into who Thomas was as an individual. And let me tell you, I don't know what kind of beef the Apostle John had with Thomas, because the two stories that John decides to record that includes Thomas, in my humble opinion, Thomas isn't portrayed in the most flattering of lights. Not at all, in both encounters. This is the first time he's mentioned in the Gospel of John. In John, Thomas is not often portrayed as the most trusting and faith-filled person. This is the first time he's mentioned. He's mentioned at Lazarus's death. Are you familiar with that story? In John chapter 11, Lazarus, a close friend of Jesus, gets sick. And Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sister, send word to Jesus that Lazarus is gravely ill. And Jesus doesn't get to Lazarus in time, and Lazarus ends up dying. And so Jesus has this conversation with his disciples, breaking the news of Lazarus's death, but he does it like any sort of fatherly person would do it, in a very gentle way. He says, "Lazarus has fallen asleep." That's his nice way of saying, "Lazarus is dead, you guys." And the disciples, they just don't get it. They're like, "Well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up, right?" And Jesus then says to them plainly in verse 14, he says, "Look, he's dead, okay? He's dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And listen to what John records Thomas saying after Jesus is instructing the disciples that they're going to go to Lazarus, to visit dead Lazarus. John 11, verse 16. "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Like, shots fired, Thomas. Like, is this a Monday? Like, what is going on here? Why the snarky attitude, Thomas? These are Thomas's first words recorded in Scripture. Would you like your first words recorded in Scripture to be, let's go with him and die, right? Right out of the gate, we as readers of the text are left with somewhat of a negative perception of Thomas, aren't we? He's like, okay, Jesus, did you intend for all of us to die like Lazarus as well? Is that why we're going to the tomb? And though Thomas is hardly mentioned in all of the New Testament, other than a list of names and in two stories, he's one of the most memorable apostles, isn't he? Isn't that fascinating? How many of you have heard of Apostle Thomas before? Many of us in this room. Now, we have a nickname for Thomas, don't we? What do we like to call Thomas? Anyone? Doubting Thomas. And so here in John 20, Jesus has risen from the dead. Mary Magdalene is walking to the tomb early that Sunday morning and sees that the tombstone has been rolled away. She runs to tell Peter and John, who immediately get up and run toward the empty tomb. Look at verse 4. Both of them were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, I don't know about you, but this might be one of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament, because John is like, hey, Peter, I just want to settle this for all time and all places. I beat you to the tomb. I won that race. It's now preserved in canon for all generations to know that I made it to the tomb first, uncontested. I'm the Usain Bolt of the apostles. And they get to the tomb, and they see the grave clothes and the face cloth all wrapped up as if there had been a body, but the body has now somehow disappeared. Then later, Jesus appears to Mary, who mistakes him for a gardener. And in verse 19, he appears to his disciples for the first time. The disciples are in a locked room because they're afraid. They're disillusioned because their hopes that Jesus as the Messiah, their hopes have now been dashed. And their Messiah has been crucified and he's now dead. And his body is now missing. And the resurrected Jesus then suddenly appears to them. And for whatever reason, every disciple is in the room except for Thomas. He's not there at that first encounter with the risen Christ. And when the disciples find Thomas and tell him of their mysterious and miraculous encounter with the risen Jesus, they're like, Thomas, he appeared. He's alive. He ate fish with us. And what does Thomas say? He says, I'm never going to believe it. Unless I see it with my own eyes, I'll never believe. He says, unless I see the wounds, unless I stick my fingers in the nail holes and investigate his pierced side, I won't believe. Now think about how remarkable this is. 8 days later, after Thomas makes this declaration, after he sets his conditions, 8 days later, Jesus again, he appears in that same room, except this time Thomas is in the room. 8 days later, Jesus shows up again, and it's not for the benefit of all of the other disciples. Who's this special visit explicitly for? It's for Thomas, isn't it? It's for the doubter. It's for the one who says, no, I'll never believe unless I can see with my own eyes and prod and investigate with my own hands. Now, here's what Jesus wants to convey to you today as he conveys this to Thomas. Just like with Thomas, Jesus wants you to believe with confidence. He wants you to believe in him with confidence. I love the fact that in this encounter with Thomas, it conveys that Jesus evidently has a soft spot for doubters. Isn't that good news? He has a soft spot for doubters. Jesus makes another appearance to his disciples, and whose benefit is it for? It's for that snarky Thomas guy. Jesus goes out of his way to engage with Thomas, the disciple who refuses to believe, the disciple who refuses to extend trust to the reliability of the testimony of his closest friends. They're like, he's alive. We've done all this life with you. Don't you believe us? He's like, I'll never believe. He appears again and invites Thomas into this investigation. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that faith is not blind. Jesus doesn't want you to believe with a blind faith, a faith that is devoid of reason, a faith that is devoid of evidence, a faith that has to suspend logic, a faith that requires you to turn off of your brain if you're going to believe. In fact, earlier in the passage, when John and Peter are having their race to the tomb, the race that John clearly won, I might add, okay? John gets to the tomb, and look at what it says in verse 5. It says, "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him," right? Because second place is first loser, right? "And then Peter passes John and went into the tomb." And I think that's Peter's way of saying, no, no, no. Listen, I said into the tomb, not to the tomb. And so as Peter enters the tomb, what does he see? He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Verse 8. Then the other disciple, speaking of John, who reached the tomb first, he puts it in again. He's like, nah, I won. Do you see the rivalry between these two recorded in Scripture? He goes to the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, and says, I saw and I believed. So they come to the tomb, they see the linen cloths lying there, the face cloth folded up, placed by itself, and this word saw in the Greek is theoreo. And what does that sound like? Sounds like the English word theory, doesn't it? They get to the tomb, and like two detectives at a crime scene, what are they doing? They're using their intellect, their logic, their wisdom to gain a greater understanding of what might have taken place here. And Peter looks at the grave cloths lying behind, and maybe he's like to John, maybe he's saying, John, this doesn't make any sense. If any of our friends took Jesus' body, why would they take his body naked? That would have been dishonoring to our Lord. That would have desecrated his body according to Jewish customs. But if enemies took the body, why would the grave cloths be still wound around as if the body was still inside of them? Why would the face cloth be neatly folded? What are they doing? As they're seeing the evidence in the tomb, they're investigating, aren't they? See, belief, faith, it requires trust and confidence, yes, but it's not blind. It's not a blind trust or a blind confidence. This is how anyone starts the journey of faith. Faith always starts with a convinced mind. Faith always starts with a convinced mind. It always starts with investigating the evidence, just like Peter and John investigating the tomb. But now in our verse, Jesus's invitation to Thomas to investigate his wounds, to see his nail-pierced hands, to his investigation or his invitation to touch his spear-pierced side. Jesus appears again and invites Thomas to investigate, to see and to touch. But this is what's fascinating. Thomas doesn't do it. He doesn't do what he says he must do to believe. Because what happens? John 20, verse 27, Jesus says, he appears in the room again. He says, put your fingers here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Verse 28, Thomas answers immediately, my Lord and my God. Amen. My Lord and my God. Here's the second thing that Jesus wants to convey to us today. Jesus wants you to believe without conditions. He wants you to believe without conditions. Thomas, at the start of the story, what does he say? He says, I'll believe if. I'll believe if. And Jesus shows up and he says, Thomas, I heard you wanted to touch me. Go ahead, touch me. Take all the time that you need. And Thomas doesn't do it. He sees Jesus and all he can say is, my Lord and my God. What's happening here? I think as Thomas sees the risen Christ, as he sees from the distance Jesus' nail-pierced hands and feet, he realizes that you can't have belief and you can't have true faith with conditions, because faith is about trust and not a transaction. Real faith, real belief, is not a relationship with Jesus that says, okay, Jesus, I'll obey you if. I'll believe you if you do this for me. Do you see what I'm saying here? Jesus, I'll believe you if you can explain this to me. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons or not? Tell me. Jesus, I'll believe in you if you tell me why this happened to me or this happened to my family. Why isn't this faith? Why can't we call this faith? We can't call it faith because faith requires you to relinquish control. See, when you put conditions on your faith, It's actually an attempt to retain control of your life. You're saying, Jesus, I'm the one who gets to determine the conditions of my confidence in you. I get to determine what I'm going to trust and obey. And Jesus, I get to define the terms and conditions of my submission to you. And isn't this precisely the problem that we have with contemporary Christianity? That we want to believe conditionally. Jesus, I'll believe this about you. I'll place my faith in you in this area of my life because that makes sense to me. I'll submit to the things that I agree with, but not to the things that go against the grain of my preferences. Ultimately, I get to decide how your lordship is relevant to my life. There's this medieval proverb that goes something like this: if I submit to an authority only when I agree, then the one to whom I submit is actually me. Thomas has all of these personal and preconceived conditions that must be met if he's going to believe, but what does he do when Jesus is actually in the room with him? He drops all of his conditions, doesn't he? When he simply sees the wounds, when he sees Jesus's pierced side, when he sees the wounds, he sees that Jesus on the cross has given all of himself entirely for Thomas. The cross, it's this picture of irrevocable giving. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says it like this in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer of Hebrews is saying that because of the joy that was set before Jesus, because of all that he was going to gain through his obedience of dying on the cross, the shame of the cross was despised by Jesus. Now, what on earth does that mean? Does that simply mean that Jesus didn't like dying on the cross? I mean, does anyone here enjoy a crucifixion? Is there any way? Does anyone here watch The Passion of the Christ as your feel-good movie of the year? Anyone? Right? It's like, oh, The Notebook or The Passion? Which one? I want to feel good today. But the word despise, this word despise doesn't simply mean that Jesus hated dying on the cross. In Greek, to despise something actually means to consider something not important enough to be an object of concern when evaluated against something else. When Jesus, for example, says, you cannot serve God and money, you will be devoted to the one and despise the other, he uses the same word here. He's not saying you hate God or you loathe money. He's saying that the human heart is designed where we're always ascribing greatness to something or someone. And whatever the greatest something or someone is in your life, that is your functional God. And everything in your life becomes leveraged towards that functional God, whatever you're ascribing greatness towards. So Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You become devoted to one, and the other possible master then becomes insignificant in your life. They become something not important enough to be an object of concern when evaluated against the other thing that you really want. So now think about what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The writer of Hebrews is saying that when Jesus measured up the shame of dying on a cross, being publicly ridiculed, dying a horrific, painful death, when he measured up the shame of the cross against the gain of the cross, the joy at the end, the shame and the agony of the cross seemed unimportant to him. It was insignificant to Jesus in comparison to all that he had to gain through his obedience. This is what we see in Jesus. That Jesus considered our salvation more important than his own life. He looked out to our interests even above his own interests. The joy of redeeming us, the joy of redeeming and restoring the world made the agony of dying on a cross seem light and insignificant to him in comparison to all that he had to gain. That though he was God, he gave up everything to love us and provide for us. A God who sees all, he sees us at our best, he sees us at our worst, he sees both our greatest achievements and our most miserable failures. This is the good news, that Jesus went broke to enrich us, that he would lose and be brought low that we might be lifted up. that he would become condemned so that we could be forgiven, that he would be cast out so that we could be brought in, that he would be made an enemy of God, separated from the Father, and die in our place so that we, the actual enemies of God, can become friends of God, sons and daughters of this living God. And when Thomas sees Jesus' wounds, when he sees his pierced side on the other side of the room, he sees that Jesus, in an irrevocable way, gave up his whole life for me. He came to grips with the fact that Jesus has given himself utterly for me. And what happens? All of his conditions drop to the floor. How can I come to grips with someone who has given himself utterly and completely for me without giving myself utterly and completely to him? You have to drop the conditions. You'll never truly find him unless you drop your preconceived conditions. And like Thomas, we have to respond with full submission to say those words, "My Lord and my God." This is the path to salvation. Belief, faith. Yes, it starts with evidence. It starts with a convinced mind. But to believe means to believe into something or someone. It's like the story of the jailer in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas are beaten and thrown in prison in Philippi for preaching the gospel. It's midnight and they're in their jail cells. They're actually singing hymns, and suddenly there's this earthquake. Do you know this story? Have you heard this story before? There's this earthquake and the shackles miraculously fall off of Paul and Silas, and every prison door flings wide open, and the jailer, who's been asleep at the job, is woken up and sees that the doors have all flung open, and he's failed at the task that he was supposed to do. You had one job and you failed. Keep prisoners in prison. That's the only thing you're supposed to do. And he's utterly failed, and so what does he do? He pulls out a sword, and he's ready to take his own life. When all of a sudden, from within the jail cell, Paul yells out, "Don't do it, we're still here!" What does the jailer do? Does he go to the cell, slam the door shut, and say, "Man, you guys are so dumb, I would have left like hours ago." And then go about his life as if his most miserable failure never happened? No, with fear and trembling, he falls to his knees and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Listen, his reputation, his life, none of it is under threat anymore. Why is the jailer still in crisis? Why is he still trembling? It's because he realizes that his whole life was built upon a false foundation. His reputation, his security, his trust, his confidence, it was wrapped up in his position. And when the earthquake comes, while he's sleeping on the job, he thinks he's failed at the one thing that he's built his entire life upon, and he's ready to take his own life. And he comes to Paul and Silas, and he says these words, essentially. He says, "I need a new foundation. The thing I've built my life upon, it's crumpled and ruined. I need a new foundation to build my life upon." And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." Belief. It's not something that it's not something you just have a convinced mind about. To believe something means to believe into it. Real faith means believing into him. It means building your life upon this person named Jesus. It means that he's the foundation that informs your identity, your standing in life, your purpose in life, and your destiny in this life. Do you believe in this way? The last thing that Jesus wants to convey to you today. Number three, Jesus doesn't want you to define yourself by your lowest moment. Jesus doesn't want you to define yourself by your lowest moment. I heard a pastor once say this about Thomas. I think that when we get to heaven and we meet Thomas, he's going to make this clear to everybody. He's going to get us all aside in a room and he's going to say, "Hey, Jesus never gave me that nickname. He never gave me that nickname. You guys did." Hear the good news today. Jesus never defines us by our lowest moments. Jesus didn't give Thomas the nickname Doubting Thomas. We did. And I wonder this morning what adjectives, what descriptive terms that you carried with you into this room today, that you live with, that you identify with. What are the things that you've done that you've let define you? Or what are the things that have been done to you that you let define you? Jesus doesn't define you by your lowest moment. Isn't that good news? But hear the good news. It may not sound like good news at first. Jesus doesn't define you by your highest achievements either. He doesn't define you by those either. So many of us live our lives by what I call a checks and balances Christianity. We often fall into this trap where we say things like, as long as I die with more achievements than failures, Jesus will love me and accept me. As long as I leave this earth with people remembering all the good that I did, all the ways that I lived my life, repping Jesus well, as long as my last moment here on earth is paying it forward at Tim Hortons, you know, like paid for the person behind me, then I'll leave a success and not a failure. Listen to the words of the great American theologian, Rocky Balboa. The night before the great fight, Rocky is sitting on the edge of his bed, running his fingers through his hair. Adrian wakes up and he says to her, if I could just go 15 rounds with the champ, no one had ever gone 15 rounds with the champ. If I could just go 15 rounds with him, then I'll know I'm not a bum. And a lot of us live our lives exactly the same way. We're just trying to prove to ourselves and everyone else that we're not a bum. We live our lives trying to prove to ourselves and prove to others that we matter. We live a checks and balances Christianity where that's all about reputation, maintenance, and performance and saying things like, Jesus, I know that I didn't give you my best today. I promise tomorrow I'll do better. And Jesus doesn't define you by your lowest moment. He doesn't define you by your highest moment either. Hear the good news one more time today. If you are in Christ, he calls you forgiven. If you are in Christ, he calls you accepted. If you are in Christ, he calls you redeemed. If you are in Christ, he calls you his beloved. If you are in Christ, he calls you adopted, co-heirs with him, brought into the family of God. If you are in Christ, he calls you included, empowered, purposeful, and sent in his name. And this is the exact thing that happens to Thomas when he sees Jesus and he utters those words, my Lord and my God. He drops the conditions, believes into him by building his life on this new foundation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as Thomas makes this declaration, what does Jesus call him then? I'll tell you this, he doesn't call him Doubting Thomas. He looks at Thomas and calls him commissioned as an apostle, a sent one. That's what Jesus calls him. And according to church history, Thomas became a missionary to India and went and proclaimed the risen Christ in India and started the church in India, which is still alive today. What are the adjectives? Let me, as I close, what are the adjectives that you need to shake off today? What are the adjectives that you need to shake off today? What are the words, the descriptors that you've been clinging onto too tightly? What are the conditions that are preventing you from drawing near to this risen one named Jesus? What are the conditions that need to drop to the floor? Let me pray for us to that end. Jesus, I give you thanks in this moment. And Jesus, I'm just floored by this story, Lord, that you go out of your way to actually shore up and firm up Thomas's confidence in you. And Jesus, I thank you that right now that you're in this room and you're looking at every individual, every family, and that Jesus, your arms are open, asking them to come and close and investigate if they need to. And Jesus, I pray that it would be a revelation of your love, that as we celebrate today, as we sing of your love, as we reflect upon your love, we pray, Lord, that it would go just so much deeper than just singing out words, but Jesus, that you would use these words to penetrate our hearts, to reveal to us just the lengths that you have gone to redeem us and to have us, to walk alongside of us. And I thank you, Jesus, that you have a soft spot for doubters. That Jesus, you just draw near to those who are struggling. That Jesus, it wows you when people say, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And so we pray though in those all of those spaces where we have preconceived conditions, Jesus, we pray, Lord, that you would draw near. We thank you so much, Lord. We love you so much. And Lord, we just dedicate this moment and this space and Lord, our days going forward to you, to walking with you and walking in intimate friendship with you. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.